If you turn to the book of Romans, we're in Romans chapter 8, where in this verse 34, the Apostle Paul makes four profound assertions about Christ Jesus. The first one, as we read it in verse 34, is the fact that Christ, Messiah, Jesus, is the one who died. Then, second, but rather was raised out of the dead. And then third, who also is at the right hand of God. And then fourth, who also is interceding for us. So we read in the first place of our Lord's death, and we know that it was a penal, substitutionary death. Or as we read elsewhere, Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Or we read, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. In the second place, we read of his physical bodily resurrection, which is something that is emphasized certainly throughout the entire gospel accounts and also what we read in the epistles. Now listen to what we read in Luke chapter 24. This is the night of our Lord's resurrection. And listen to Luke 24, verses 36 and following. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace be unto you. And they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. He said to them, why are you troubled? And what do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit is not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy, and wondered, he said to them, have you here any food? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. Now that's Luke chapter 24, verses 36 down to verse 43. Now listen to Peter's words much later, as recorded by the writer Luke in Acts chapter 10. And listen to what we read in Acts chapter 10, verses 40 down to verse 41. Him God raised up the third day, Peter said, and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before by God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. Acts chapter 10, verses 40 and 41. So we read of his penal substitutionary death, but we also read of his physical bodily resurrection. Then in the third place, we read of his present exaltation and present enthronement. Now I want you to listen to the words of the Apostle Paul elsewhere. Listen to these comments. Here's one. Which, referring to the power he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority and power and lordship. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Or listen to chapter 4 of Ephesians and the statement that is made in verse 10. The one who descended is himself also the one who ascended far above all the heavens. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 10. Or listen to Paul's words in Philippians 2 verse 9. Wherefore also God highly exalted him. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. Or listen to the writer of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, therefore, having a great high priest, having passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Or listen to the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, where the Apostle Peter will say in verse 21, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then verse 22 of 1 Peter 3, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, angels and authorities and powers having been subordinated to him. So we read of his penal substitutionary death, we read of his physical bodily resurrection, and we read of his present exaltation and enthronement. And then finally, in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, we read of his present intercessory ministry. So with that final statement, out of these four statements, I want to go back to the book of Hebrews. And I want to read once again the writer's words in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, which is a verse that correlates with our verse in Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. So when I think of Romans 8, 34, I'm absolutely thinking about Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Because when I read that final statement in Romans 8, 34, the same thought and concept is communicated in Hebrews 7, 25, with the reason also behind it. So I come to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, and I read this statement from the writer of Hebrews. Wherefore, and remember, he's going back to this permanent, unchangeable priesthood, since we now have this eternal priest. So in verse 24, wherefore also he is able, since he is an eternal priest, to continually save. And then you read this little prepositional phrase, and I made reference to it in our study of this verse, that this prepositional phrase that is used here is used only one other time, in Luke chapter 13 and verse 11. And there you have that poor woman who was unable to lift up herself completely. She couldn't lift up herself completely. And that little prepositional phrase in Luke 13:11 is used here in Hebrews 7:25, and this is the only time it's used in the New Testament. Now, if you look up the adjective that is used here, I want you to listen to what the lexicon says about it. Here's the adjective. Pertaining to meeting a very high standard of quality or completeness. Completely. Perfectly. Absolutely. And then for a second meaning, unlimited duration of time. Forever. For all time. So when you read it, obviously it is emphasizing eternally, since he's an eternal priest who's in an eternal priesthood and we have an eternal salvation. But also you're talking about something that he does completely, perfectly, utterly, absolutely. So we read it here in verse 25. Wherefore also he is able to continually save completely, wholly, absolutely, eternally. And then we're told, the ones who are coming to God through him, since he's an eternal priest in this unchangeable permanent priesthood, always living to make intercession, same verb that's used in Romans 8:34, to make intercession for them. And those are the ones who are coming to God through this eternal priest. Now again, as I emphasized last week, we cannot conjure up in our mind some kind of thought where Jesus Christ is begging his father's rather reluctant, but he's begging his father to somehow receive us. That is not what this is saying at all. Rather, we're talking about a enthroned priest king, asking what he will from a father who always hears and always grants his request. Or as one writer aptly put it, our Lord's life in heaven is his prayer. This is expressed well in a Charles Wesley hymn, Arise, My Soul, Arise, especially in this stanza. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly speak for me. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. Arise, My Soul, Arise, by Charles Wesley. So it is utterly impossible for anyone who comes to God through Christ to ever lose salvation, since he has an eternal priest who is there in heaven, not only representing the believer, but interceding in behalf of the believer. And all of this is based squarely upon the fact that he died. And the writer of Hebrews will tell us that when we speak of his death, we have to understand he offered up himself as a sacrifice for our sin. He paid the penalty in terms of a sin offering, and therefore he was able to actually put away, take away sin for all of those and only for those who come to God through him. And the writer of Hebrews will say this over and over again in this book. Now, let me just point out a couple of statements. If you look at the statement in Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 26, towards the end of the verse, he will say concerning Jesus Christ, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then in verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. If I read verse 26, he uses the singular sin, whereas in verse 28, he uses the plural sins. So he dealt with the root problem as well as the fruit that spring from that root problem. He dealt with sin, and he dealt with all sins. So when I read verse 26, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then verse 28, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Or we read it in chapter 10, and we read verse 11. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. And the reason why is verse 4. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. But what was impossible for bulls and goats, Jesus Christ did. And we read it in verse 12. Of chapter 10, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Or as the writer will say in chapter 1, verse 3, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. So when we come to the conclusion of the writer of Hebrews' didactic argument, which is found in chapter 10 and verse 18, which reads, now where forgiveness of these is, and these refer back to verse 17, their sins and their iniquities. So I come to verse 18, here's his concluding statement. Now where forgiveness of their sins and iniquities there is no more offering for sin. It's all been done. The sacrificial system has now come to an end. In the one complete, all-sufficient sacrifice, when Jesus offered up himself, and he took away sin. So the final statement in the didactic argument of the writer is in 10:18, where forgiveness of these is, there's no more, never again, no more offering for sin. Now last week, as we came to a conclusion of our study, I emphasized a particular word that's found once in its verbal form and three times in its noun form. The verb, which is found only in 1 Peter 3:18, is a verb that means to open a way of access to God. And since this way has been opened, now we're able to be brought to God, and we're rendered acceptable to God, and we're assured of his grace. So 1 Peter 3:18 says, the just for the unjust, that he may bring us to God. So now there is this way of access into the presence of God. He brings us to God, and now we're acceptable, and we're assured of his grace. That's 1 Peter 3:18. But then you have the noun. And the noun, used three times, means basically the same thing. You're bringing someone into the presence of, say, royalty. You're making an introduction. And now there is this access. Now there's this approach. And you have it in Romans 5:2. You have it in Ephesians 2:18. And you have it in Ephesians 3:12. Those are the three times this noun is used. Now listen to the way it's used in Ephesians 2:18. Through him, Christ, we both, Jew, Gentile, are having, here's the word, access by one Spirit to the Father. So now we can enter into the presence of God himself, and we can have the assurance that God is favorably disposed towards us. It's through Christ. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. By one Spirit, we now can enter into the presence of God. And that's what the writer of Hebrews wants these readers to understand in a letter of exhortation. Because that is what it is. Now, when you come to Hebrews chapter 10, and you move from the didactic section to the practical section, which begins in 10:19, I want you to notice what the writer does in verse 19 of Hebrews 10 down to verse 21. Therefore, brothers, and I'm going to read this in a causal sense. It's a participle, but I'm going to read it as a causal participle. Therefore, brothers, because we're having confidence to enter the holies by the blood of Jesus. Now, I want to pause and think about this word confidence. If you think of the word confidence, think about coming before someone and you have freedom to speak your mind. Because that's what it means. Freedom in speaking, unreservedness, I can be open, I can be frank, I don't have to conceal anything, I can be free and fearless, I can come with courage and boldness and assurance. So when you read this word, just think of freedom to speak whatever is on your mind. And you don't have to conceal anything. You can be very open about it. So I'm coming with confidence and courage and boldness and assurance. So the writer says in verse 19, therefore, brothers, because we're having confidence or boldness or assurance, or we're able to speak freely our mind, into the holies, entering into the holies, and this is the holy of holies, the inner sanctum, by the blood of Jesus. Now, this was a profound statement to make. Now, I want you to go back to Hebrews chapter 9, and I want you to notice the statement that the writer makes as he's describing the tabernacle, and then he makes a statement in verse 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, referring to the tabernacle and the furnishings of the tabernacle, the holy place and the holy of holies, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, the holy place, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second, the inner sanctum, the holy of holies, went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. He came with blood. He came with the blood of a bull, and he came with the blood of a goat. So he had to come. He could only come once a year on the Day of Atonement. He had to come with the blood of an animal, which he offered for himself as a sin offer and for the errors of the people. And then we read verse 8, the Holy Spirit. This signified that the way into the holiest of all was not yet opened, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. So the only one who could enter into the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, was a high priest. He could only do it on the Day of Atonement, seventh month, tenth day. He could only do it on that one day as he entered in with blood, the blood of a goat and the blood of a bull, as he represented Israel. Only time he could do it. And you know that there would have been fear and trepidation and all kinds of things going on within his mind and heart as he entered into the very presence of God. Only time he could do it. One mistake, you remember, one mistake was lethal, and he died. So that would have been a very sobering time for the high priest. He prepared himself for a week prior to the time. And then that day came, seventh month, tenth day, Leviticus 16, and he entered through the veil, through the curtain, into the Holy of Holies. And he's the only one who could do it. And then we read in verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, and which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Why? Because it was a reminder of sin. Sin was not dealt with. Sin was not taken away. It had to be repeated year after year. So you come down to verse 11. But Christ, become a high priest of good things to come by a greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And then verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So we no longer have to feel guilty because of our sin has been dealt with. It's been taken away. So you come here to Hebrews chapter 10 and you're reading the statement in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, those who have come to God through Christ, and therefore, brothers, because we're having this boldness, this frankness of speech, to enter the inner sanctum, we come by the blood of Jesus on the basis of his death, which, verse 20, which goes back to entrance, he initiated for us. And then you know what he does? He throws in a little adjective to modify way. And you know what that adjective literally means? Lately slaughtered, freshly killed. That's what it literally means. Lately slaughtered, freshly killed. So you think of it as recent or new, but it's slaughtered, killed, which entrance he initiated for us, a lately slaughtered, thinking of his death, and yet living way. He was slaughtered, he was killed. Do you remember the word that is used in Revelation for the death of Christ? It is the same word that is used with reference to Cain killing Abel. And when you read it in 1 John 3, it says that Cain slaughtered his brother Abel. And the word sphazo is a word for a violent death. That's the same word that's used of the death of Jesus as set forth in the book of Revelation. He was slaughtered in a violent way. So when you read it here, this recent new way, this lately slaughtered, freshly killed, and yet living, he's alive. Listen to the way that John describes it in Revelation chapter 5. Listen to this statement. I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living ones, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slaughtered. But he was standing. He was alive. Revelation 5:6. But the word slain is the word slaughtered. I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, the four living ones, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb. He was standing. A lamb was standing. And yet the lamb had been slaughtered. Now that's what we're reading here. He was slaughtered, and yet he's alive. He's living. So you read it here in verse 20 of Hebrews 10. Which entrance he initiated for us, a lately slaughtered, freshly killed, and living way. And then we read this. Through the curtain, that is his flesh. Now let me pause. If you talk about this word curtain, you're back in the tabernacle. And if you think of the tabernacle, there were two curtains that we think about in terms of the tabernacle, in terms of the temple. One of the curtains separated the holy place from the outer courtyard. So you're thinking of that curtain. The one that was at the entrance of the temple proper, and it separated the holy place from the outer courtyard. But the other curtain separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And every time you read this word curtain in the New Testament, it's always that one. It's not the one that separated the holy place from the outer courtyard. It's the one that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. That's always the curtain. Go back and look at the way it's used in Hebrews chapter 9. He's describing the tabernacle. In verse 2, There was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the lampstand and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. That's a holy place. And after the second curtain, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. And the word there, veil or curtain, is the same word that we have in our text in Hebrews 10. So the only curtain mentioned in the New Testament is the one that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. You have it here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 3. You have it in Hebrews chapter 6. Go back. Pick up the reading in verse 18. That by two immutable things, God's promise and God's oath, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation to have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and firm, and which enters into that within the veil, the curtain. See that? Same word used in Hebrews 9, same word used in Hebrews 10. This is the same word. And then he now personalizes hope where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So here you have, figuratively speaking, our Lord entering into the third heaven, the true abode of God. It just simply says in verse 19, he entered into that within the curtain where the forerunner is for us entered, Jesus. Now, when you come here to Hebrews chapter 10, notice the way he uses this word curtain. Verse 20, which entrance he initiated for us, a lately slaughtered, freshly killed, and living way through the curtain, that is his flesh. Now here he's using the term figuratively, and now he is using it in the way that you would think about in terms of the high priest in the Old Testament, or the high priest in terms of the New. If you think of the high priest, the veil had to be removed in order that the high priest might enter into this most holy part. So now the body of Christ had to be removed by his death on the cross so that entrance might be opened into fellowship with God in heaven. So he's using it figuratively in terms of what happened in his death. Now when you talk about the curtain and this veil, you have it three times in Hebrews. Hebrews 6:19, Hebrews 9:3, and this verse, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20. It's only used three other times. Now hold your place here and turn back to Matthew chapter 27. In verse 50, Jesus yields up his spirit. And then we read in verse 51 of Matthew 27, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Now turn to the parallel of Mark 15, verse 38. Verse 37, we read of our Lord's physical death. He cried with a loud voice and gave up the spirit. Then verse 38, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to the bottom. That's the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Now turn to the last one. This is the last time we read this word in the New Testament. It's in Luke. Luke chapter 23. And we're reading of what happened when Jesus died And at the end of verse 45, it says, and the veil, the curtain of the temple, was torn in the midst. And remember, Josephus tells us that that curtain was 6 inches thick. And it was torn from the top to the bottom, as though God took it and tore it himself. So on the basis of the death, the blood of Jesus, there's a blood-bought entrance for the believer to enter into the presence of a holy God. And this is what the writer of Hebrews wants these Jewish Christians to understand as you come to these statements in Hebrews chapter 10. Now come back to it. Now those are the only passages where you read the word curtain in the New Testament. And every time it refers to this particular curtain. You have it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You have it 3 times in Hebrews. That's it, 6 times. And we come here to the practical section in the book of Hebrews. And we read in the 19th verse. As now he moves from his theological argument to his practical exhortations. And he begins in the 19th verse and he says, therefore, brothers, because we're having boldness, confidence, to enter the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, by the blood of Jesus, which entrance he initiated for us, a lately slaughtered and living way, through the curtain that is his flesh. And then we read verse 21, and you would pick up the same causal participle, verse 19, and because we're having a great priest over the house of God. So not only do we have a blood-bought entrance, we also have, once we enter there, a great high priest who's absolutely qualified to represent us. He can certainly sympathize with us. He can certainly help us. And he's there interceding for us. So we enter into this blood-bought way, this entrance. We now are in the presence of God. And as we enter into the presence of God, we have a great high priest there. And on the basis of that, since I have a blood-bought entrance and I have an eternal high priest, the writer begins to exhort these readers. And here's the exhortation I want to read. Verse 22. Let us come. Let us draw near. And you remember, I said that's that verb that's used in chapter 7, 25. We can now draw near. We can come right up to God himself. So the writer says in verse 22 with this exhortation, let us draw near. Let us come with genuine heart in full confidence of faith, having the heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and the body having been washed with pure water. I mean, the writer wants us to understand that we are now believer priests. And as believer priests, we have an immediate access into the presence of God himself. And we have the privilege of being able to serve not only God, but to serve other people as his representatives. So the writer is encouraging the readers. If you really understand this blood-bought entrance and you understand the high priest who's there, let's draw near. And then he describes various things in terms of verse 22, which all of these Jewish readers would understand as he uses the language that is drawn from the Old Testament. Now I want to go back to Hebrews chapter 7. Look at verse 25 again. Wherefore also he is able to continually save completely, eternally, those who are coming, drawing near, same word that's used in Hebrews 10, 22, those who are coming near, drawing near to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Those are the ones he's praying for, the ones who come to God through him. Now come back to the book of Romans, and I want you to notice the statement again in Romans chapter 8. And I want you to notice, as I pick it up in verse 26, and notice what we read. Now, likewise, also the Spirit is helping with our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as it is necessary, but the Spirit himself, now look at this word, is interceding. Now, this is the same word. The only difference with this is that it has a prefix preposition, huper, that has the thought of for us. So you would have it, but the Spirit himself is interceding, we would say, for us with wordless groans. Now, the one who is searching the hearts knows what the mindset of the Spirit is because, now here's the verb. He's interceding according to God. Notice who he's interceding for. For the saints. For the saints. The Holy Spirit's interceding for the saints. Then verse 28. Now we know that to the ones who are loving God, he's working all things together for good, to the ones being called according to purpose. Because whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he be the firstborn among many brothers. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified, which of course refers to all believers. What then will we say in view of these things? If, or since God, notice it, for us, who against us? Notice the for us and us. As we read through this, who spared not his own son, and we'd throw in the little word even, who even spared not his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also graciously give to us with him all things? Who will bring charges against, notice it now, the elect of God? God's the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but rather was raised out from the dead, who also is at the right hand of God, who also is interceding for us. Who will separate us, or what will separate, notice this, us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, or anguish, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Just as it stands written, for your sake, we are being put to death the whole day. We are reckoned as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things, we are more than conquerors through the one who loved us. For I stand persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things about to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any different created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's very clear that we're only talking about believers here. So if I come back and I'm reading verse 27, the Holy Spirit is interceding for the saints. That's verse 27. You have it in verse 26. The Spirit intercedes for us. But the same word that's used in verse 34 is used in 27. He is interceding for the saints. And that word is the same word used in verse 34 concerning Christ, who also is interceding for us, the saints. So the Holy Spirit within the heart, Jesus Christ in heaven, both pray for the saints. And only for the saints. As we read last week, Jesus says in John 17, verse 9, I pray for them, the ones that the Father has given to him. I am not praying for the world. were for them which thou hast given to me. Those are the only ones that he prays. So are you saying that God doesn't hear the prayer of an unbeliever? That is precisely what I'm saying. Now listen to the words of Proverbs chapter 15. And I want you to listen to the words of Solomon. Proverbs 15. And listen to verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The prayer of the upright is his delight. Anything that is religiously done that comes from someone who is described here as wicked is detestable. It's an abomination to the Lord. Then we read verse 9. The way of the wicked, not just the sacrifice, but the way of the wicked, is an abomination unto the Lord. Then we come down. Notice verse 26. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. The sacrifice and the way and the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. Now come down. Notice what he says in verse 29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Doesn't that indicate he doesn't hear the prayer of the wicked? The Lord's far from the wicked. He hears the prayer of the righteous. Now turn to Proverbs chapter 28. Look at verse 9. He that turns away his ear from hearing the law. Isn't that a wicked person? He that turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Even his prayer. The sacrifice, the way, the thoughts, even the prayer of the wicked, detestable to the Lord. He that turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. Now turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Notice what Isaiah says in Isaiah 1. And he's talking about Jerusalem, but he's talking about the southern kingdom of Judah. Isaiah 1 verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. Calling them Sodom and Gomorrah? To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, says the Lord? I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with this iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. This is the Lord speaking. They are a trouble to me. I am weary to bear them. Now here's the verse, verse 15. When you spread forth your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Now, they're involved in all kinds of religious ceremony. They're certainly praying, but the Lord doesn't hear their prayers. Now, turn to Isaiah 59. You read this all through the prophets, but let me just take Isaiah as an example. In Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. I mean, there's nothing wrong with the Lord's hand or the Lord's ear. Here's the problem. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. That's the problem. Now turn over to John chapter 9, and I want you to notice what this healed blind man says to the religious establishment in Jerusalem, after Jesus had healed him, this is in John 9, verse 31. Now we know, this is what this man says to the religious establishment, these Pharisees. Now we know that God hears not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he hears. I mean, someone who worships the Lord is someone who does his will, and that's someone that the Lord hears when that person prays. Now turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and notice the statement in 1 Peter 3. Notice verse 10. He that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no deceit. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Now here's the verse. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So you are saying that it is utterly impossible for an unbeliever to enter into the presence of a holy God and pray? That's absolutely what I'm saying. If an unbeliever entered into the presence of a holy God, that unbeliever would die. Do you remember in Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, sons of the high priest Aaron, thought they could do it. They tried to enter in, and it said fire came and killed them. Fire came from the altar and killed them. You remember Uzzah in 2 Samuel? His intentions were good. They were trying to transport the ark in a way that was in disobedience. And he just reached up and just tried to stabilize it. He was struck dead immediately. It is utterly impossible for an unbeliever to enter into the presence of a holy God and for God to hear that unbeliever unless the unbeliever embraces his son. That's the only way. The only way that an individual can enter into the presence of a holy God is to be in Jesus Christ. We're accepted. We're only accepted because we're in the Beloved One. We are in the High Priest. We're in Jesus Christ. That is the only reason why. We're coming to God through Him, on the basis of Him. That's the only way that any individual can pray to God. An unbeliever cannot. So if an unbeliever is not able to enter into the presence of God and pray, how is the name of the unbeliever ever brought before God? Now think about the writer of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews will say in Hebrews 13, 18, pray for us. So he tells these readers that he very much coveted their prayers. Pray for us. Pray for us. That's what he says. And then I think of Paul in Romans. You know what he says in Romans chapter 1, 9 through 11? I'm constantly praying for you. And then you know what he says in chapter 15, verses 30 through 33? He's asking them to pray for him. So he says in chapter 1, he's praying for them. And then in chapter 15, he wants them to pray for him. So a believer is to pray for other believers. But a believer is to pray for unbelievers as well. Because only the believer in Jesus Christ has an entrance into the presence of God. so as to believe a priest. We ought to pray and we are to intercede, not only in terms of believers, but in terms of unbelievers, because that's the only way that the name of an unbeliever is brought before God the Father. Listen to Paul's words in Ephesians 6, verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. I mean, he's asking prayers that he would seize upon it to talk about the gospel. And what I read in Ephesians chapter 6, I read in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Then Colossians 4, 3. With all praying also for us, that God would open to us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So he's asking prayer that he would be able to present the gospel, but you know he's also praying. So as a believer priest who has a blood-bought entrance and a high priest who's there, and I'm coming on the basis of this high priest and what he has done and what he's doing now, I can enter into his presence and I can pray. And I can intercede for believers and certainly for unbelievers, praying that the Lord would open up their hearts and that they would be drawn to Christ. And praying for opportunities to open up my mouth and to be able to talk about Jesus Christ. Because that's the only hope that we have. So I think about all of this in terms of what our Lord has done. He's our high priest. We're now believer priests. And we have access and we now can serve. But we still wrestle with sin. Augustine said, we confess that he participated in our weakness, but not in our iniquity, to the end that by sharing weakness with us, he might destroy our iniquity. But he hasn't destroyed it yet. We still battle it. So what about the sin in terms of a believer? I know I said last week that I was going to end Romans chapter 8, verse 34. One more week. I want one more week. Because I want to talk about him as representative, as intercessor, but I also want to talk about him as advocate. I've got to talk about him that way. So let me spend one more week on Romans 8:34. I'll lead us in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy precious word. We thank thee that we're accepted in the Beloved One and we can actually enter into thy presence, the presence of a holy God, understanding how unholy we are. And yet we know that we come on the basis of the death of Jesus Christ and our identification with him. And we come in his name. And we know that we're accepted only because of that. We thank thee for our position in Jesus Christ that can never be changed. We thank thee that we have not only this blood-bought entrance, but we have this great high priest who is there, who can understand us, who can help us, who is there representing us. And we thank thee, our Father, that we realize that our salvation is based entirely upon him. So we just pray that thou would grant to us opportunities to open up our mouths so that we would be able to set forth the mystery of Jesus Christ to lost people. And we pray as we come in contact with those who are not saved, that the Holy Spirit would move in their hearts and draw them to Christ. So we ask our Father that thou would continue to guide and direct each one of us and everything that would be happening in our lives. And just pray, Father, that the scriptures would speak to our hearts even as we read them today. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.